Well, thank you again for being here this evening and for the joy of having this short visit with you. I have enjoyed so much getting to meet many of you and say hi and greet you, and just been thankful. Thankful to have been here, thankful to have shared God's word with you this morning, thankful to share it again this evening, and grateful to be among God's people on the Lord's Day. It's such a joy. Before we dive into Exodus 15 this evening, I want you to hold your finger, if you would, in Exodus 15 and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the Apostle Paul's commentary for us as New Covenant Christians on Exodus 15 and the events surrounding the Exodus and what we are to take away from what we're going to be considering tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 6 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, and then I will lead us in a brief prayer, and we'll get into Exodus 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Let's pray. Father, thank you that all of your word is given for our instruction. And this text this evening in Exodus 15 certainly has a word of instruction for us, that we would not be like them, that we would learn from their example what not to do. And Lord, through that we would be instructed as to what to do and how to respond to you. We thank you that these are given not just for our instruction, but through the encouragement and endurance that is offered in the scriptures, we might have hope. So impart this to us, impart this hope to us tonight as we consider this end of the chapter 15 in this precious part of the book of Exodus. Thank you for your word. Bless it to us now. Lead me as preacher and all of us as hearers, and lead us all to the place where we not only delight to hear your word, but to do it. And with that, you will be pleased. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in the book of Exodus, which I know you are familiar with, at least I hope you are, up through chapter 15, we are given a dramatic narrative of God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. And we know, I hope, the story well with God's pronouncement and raising up of a prophet to carry on this mission, namely Moses, to lead God's people out of bondage. And he confronts Pharaoh a number of times, and Pharaoh responds in Pharaoh's way, which is unrepentant and proud and stubborn and arrogant and refuses to listen. God nevertheless sends these series of judgments on the people of Israel, and they are ultimately, after the death of the firstborn, which the Jews celebrated in Passover, and in which we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, as the death of the true firstborn in the Lord Jesus Christ. After that happens, the people of Israel are liberated. And they begin a process that leads them eventually across the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 15, after they are delivered out of the Red Sea, or through the Red Sea, out of Egyptian bondage, they look back, the Egyptian army is buried in the sea, and they begin to sing. They worship God and celebrate his redemption. This evening, we're going to just consider the concluding section of Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. And I want us to consider 6 redemptive realities. What do I mean by that? I mean, I want us to think about what it means to live a redeemed life. What is a redeemed life? What should we expect? How should we expect God to treat us? How should we expect to respond to the Lord? What does it really mean to be redeemed? And does this little section of Exodus have anything to teach us by way of instruction for how we are to live before the Lord today? And I believe it does. So we're going to look at 6 redemptive realities. And keeping consistent with the theme of verses 22 through 27, many of your Bibles may have the header, non-inspired, but nonetheless instructive, the little header, bitter water made sweet. show of nod of heads if that is what your Bible says. Okay, if it doesn't, that's fine. It's not, Moses didn't write that. We added that later on. But bitter water made sweet is a good summary. That's the main event that takes place in these verses. But I also think it sets a pattern for us to think through this evening. So in these six redemptive realities that I want to give you, the first three are going to be somewhat bitter. They're somewhat difficult for us to embrace. And the last three are very sweet. And so we'll talk about some of the bitter ways in which God deals with us, or at least some ways we feel it's bitter. It's never bitter. God's ways are always good. But and then in the last three, we'll consider some of the sweet ways that God deals with us. Remember, this is our life too. This is our story. We are redeemed, not in the exact same way as they were, but in a much better, greater way. We have been redeemed, and we too are living in a wilderness. We have embarked out of slavery to our sin, and we are currently in the wilderness looking to the promised land. And this has much to teach us about what we should expect in this life and how we're called to live before our God. So, first redemptive reality, let's get into these. Number one, redemption means God isn't done once you get saved. God is not done once you get saved. Look at verse 22, the beginning. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. Oh, if the story just could have ended there, right? Ended with Miriam banging her tambourine, leading the people of God in worship. If that were it, the glorious deliverance is fulfilled. But in many ways, it's just begun. Escaping from Egypt is only the first half, really the first third of the book of Exodus. Getting the people out of Egypt was only half the battle. Getting Egypt out of the people was a much longer one. While the people had been delivered from outside of Egypt, Egypt had not yet been completely delivered from inside the Israelites. The point of redemption is not just that we got out from under the old master, but that we find delight in serving the new one. And that, brothers and sisters, is a lifelong journey. The two greatest threats to true freedom for the people of Israel did not come from external oppression, but from within. Delivering Israel from Egypt only took 10 plagues. Delivering Israel from slavery to self and sin and greed and idolatry took 10 commandments and 10 separate trials and corresponding judgments, and ended with an entire generation dying in the wilderness. And even then, the problems persisted. True slavery, brothers and sisters, is not external. It's captivity of the soul, not just of the body. And until we are free from that and free to become what God originally intended us to be, our exodus is incomplete. Some of us have lived the Christian life as if we get to Exodus 15:21, where we read, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." And we say, "That's it. We're saved, we're delivered, we're set free. Hallelujah, let's sing. End of the story. Heaven, here we come." Though the Exodus is through, though, it's far from over. They've left Egypt and they've crossed through the Red Sea, but now we have the rest of the book. Or as Paul Harvey would say, now for the rest of the story. It's really instructive for us in the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, it's so instructive that verse 22 begins with, "Then Moses made Israel." They didn't want to go. They were enjoying that worship service. Many of us get there, right? We get there at maybe the end of a Sunday morning worship gathering or the end of a Sunday evening worship gathering like this and think, "I don't want to go work tomorrow. I just wish we could stay here some, you know, and just linger in God's presence, pray, sing." But brothers and sisters, that's not what redemption's all about. You're made to go out. You're made to leave. You're made to set out back into the world as God's redeemed representatives and children. After we get saved, we don't just fold it all up and say, "Wasn't that a great story? Redemption. And then happily ever after. Praise God. Let's go on our way." You see, in verse 22, we read and been reminded, Moses made Israel set out. Were they ready? Were they not? We're not really told. Did they say, oh, Moses, this is a great celebration. We want to stay here on the banks of the Red Sea and we want to sing. Let's have Miriam and the women do some more tambourine and dancing. We enjoy that. This is the life. Plenty of water here. And Moses said, time to go. Time to go. If you know the rest of Exodus, you know that this wasn't ultimately Moses' decision. It was the Lord's decision. We know from the end of the book in Exodus 40 that the pillar continued to lead the people of Israel in all of their journeys through the wilderness. So this is God saying, all right, time to go into the wilderness. You've been redeemed. Now it's time to walk into the wilderness. I know that for most of us in this room this evening, God has saved you. We may have some who are yet outside of Christ and other perhaps visiting with us. Some people are just checking things out. But for most of us, we're members of the church. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to follow him, and God has saved us. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that when God saved you, he's not done with you. It's just beginning. He wants to shape you and change you and teach you and help you and refine you and show you what it means to have him as your Savior and Lord. And that is not always a comfortable experience. It wasn't for Israel. When Moses gave the instruction, time to go, that did not face immediate prospects of joy. That they stared out into a blank desert that looked hopeless. But this is God's pattern. First redemption, on to sanctification. After we're saved, we don't enter glory immediately. We go into the wilderness, which means we'll face difficulty, we'll face disappointment, we'll face discouragement, we'll face doubt. It's part of God's plan. So that's the first reminder, the first reality. Redemption means God isn't done once you get saved. Secondly, redemption means life will not necessarily be easy. Redemption means life will not necessarily be easy. Look at the second half of verse 22 into verse 23. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. This is not a good moving out plan. But verse 23, when they came to Marah, finally, water, 3 days later, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Imagine you're Israel. Imagine you're in that large caravan of 2 million, and you've been called to set out, and you've gathered your family, and you begin making your way away from the Red Sea, rejoicing still in all that God had done. And you set out, and the first day, no water. Go to sleep thirsty. The second day, no water. Go to sleep thirsty. The third day, no water. Go to sleep thirsty. You know, we're kind of hard on the Israelites, and we deserve to give them some hard time, but we also need to realize that's not an easy test. That's a pretty stiff test to be led by the Lord and have no water for 3 days, and then when you finally get one, imagine, kids, it's like the movie I can't necessarily recommend, but watch when I was a kid, National Lampoon's Vacation, where you drive totally across the country and find out Wally World is closed. You drive all the way from Chicago to Los Angeles, and you get there, and you run up to the park. You're running so happy. There's the water, and it's bitter. We can't drink it. So what's the use of that? There was this long march of about 40 miles to Marah, which was the next oasis, which took them 3 days to get to. For a large company of people driving animals, this would have been about a 3-day journey, as we're told in the text, and the desert was not an easy route. As the great company began to travel south, they would find nothing but long stretches of sand without water, sand without water, sand without water. No wells, no oases, no sources of water for their flocks and their herds. So not only were they themselves starving and thirsty, they were thinking of their flocks, their children. Everything was dependent on this water source that they were so comfortably standing by merely 3 days ago, that had plenty of it, enough to cover an Egyptian army. And yet, after 3 days, all we have is this bitter Marah. It's hard enough to travel 1 day in the wilderness by yourself. They're traveling 3 days with a large group. We all know that travel gets way more complicated the more people you add to it. Amen, parents, with those children. And it's hard to go that long without water. They must have thought we're going to die of thirst. And they said that many times, as we know, in the story of the Exodus. Then they see an oasis on the horizon. Praise God. God is good. He provides for us. And they run to it, bend down, take a drink, and heave. Because only to discover that it's brackish, it's undrinkable, and they spit it out all over the ground. It was more than just distasteful. It was completely unfit for human consumption. They couldn't get nutrients out of it if they wanted to. But they named this situation and this oasis or this place Marah because the water was bitter. But it's interesting, not only did it reflect the condition of the water, but it reflected the condition of the hearts of the Israelites. They were growing bitter as well. And we can sometimes think, brothers and sisters, that when we get saved, things are going to get immediately better. But how many of you experienced that when you were first saved, things got worse? Now, some things got really better. I can remember being a brand new Christian and going out and just feeling the removal of guilt and having my sins forgiven and feeling like I'm headed for heaven. God has washed me clean and just being thrilled with that. But I still had to go back to a difficult home life. I still had to face challenges at school. I still had all kinds of the same situations that didn't change. Now, for sure, when we get saved, brothers and sisters, all of our greatest problems are solved. All of them. We are forgiven of all of our sins. We're adopted into God's family. We are no longer spiritual orphans. We are justified. We are credited with Christ's righteousness. We are headed for heaven. But that doesn't mean we won't face hardship. That doesn't mean there won't be temptations to bitterness. That doesn't mean there won't be times where we think God has given us a raw deal. That's the way these Israelites felt, that God had given them a raw deal, that they were to be led away from the Red Sea into a great promised land, but only to be facing day after day after day of desert with no water, and then when they get to water, to have it be undrinkable. Redemption means life will not always be easy. Third point, third bitter point before we get on to the sweet ones. Number three, redemption means God will often require unsettling dependence on Him. I choose those words carefully because I think this text illustrates exactly what I'm talking about, unsettling dependence on Him. We are given in verses 24 and the beginning of verse 25 the way to respond and the way not to respond. In verse 24, we are given a way not to respond from the Israelites. Notice how they respond in verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, just a pastoral application here. I have found that when God's people are struggling with the way God has chosen to arrange their life and the way that His providence has led them, that if they do not respond to that particular challenging providence with grace and patience and prayer and hope and clinging to the promises of God, the temptation is to grow bitter, and then that bitterness does not get taken to God, it gets taken to leadership. You did this to me. You were the one. And that could be a kid to a parent, as I parenting young children. You know, we see that. This wouldn't be so hard if you wouldn't have made this decision, Dad, or whatever. It's the circumstances you have arranged. You are to blame for how I'm responding to it, right? Or if it's a work situation, and where does the complaint go? Right to the boss, right? We know he controls everything around here, and everything he did is his fault, so. Or if it's in the church, it maybe goes to a deacon or a pastor. It's just human nature. It's what we do, and we need to be aware of it. We can grumble, and we can blame others. And that will be what we will do if we're not willing to have unsettling dependence on the Lord. The reason that we are grumbling and complaining is because we are unsettled. But that unsettledness is meant to lead us to greater dependence on the Lord. And so we have a test when we meet a hardship. Will we choose unsettling dependence on the Lord, or will we choose to grumble and blame others? Well, Israelites clearly chose to grumble and complain. Grumbling is complaining from a heart that's angry with the way God has arranged things. Grumbling is blaming God for what you think is wrong with your life. Grumbling is experiencing something hard and concluding, therefore, because this experience is hard, God must be bad. When do we grumble? We grumble when neither the past provision nor future promises have any bearing on our present pain. We are experiencing something, but we tend to forget everything that God has ever done for us. Does that happen to you in your trials? It happens to me. I can encounter the most menial trial that I've encountered 100 times and forget everything that God has ever done for me and think, surely this he's abandoned me now. Surely this is it. And I forget so often how faithful God has been. I forget any of his future promises. I forget any of his past provision. All I can think about is what I'm presently experiencing, and it's painful, and I don't like it. It's incredibly human. We all do it. Now, what's so remarkable, stunning really, about this moment isn't simply that the people are unhappy or that they're venting at Moses. What's so remarkable is this all takes place only 3 days after God split some water for these people. What's so remarkable about this episode is that while they complain, they live under the shadow of the pillar of cloud at night and the pillar of fire by day. What's so remarkable is that the kind of forgetfulness of God's mighty deeds that so characterized Pharaoh characterizes God's people. The anti-God, anti-Christ figure in the story of Exodus, the Pharaoh, who said, no matter what God does, all these miracles, I don't believe it. Well, Israel is doing the exact same thing. It seems to characterize God's own covenant people themselves. Now, that's how we shouldn't respond, but look at verse 25 at the beginning and see how we should respond. Moses doesn't always get it right, but he gets it right a lot of the time, and he does right here as well. Look at what Moses does. The people are grumbling against him. His back's against a wall. What does he do? Verse 25. And he cried to the Lord. And he cried to the Lord. Don't you love that? That is such a biblical response. When we encounter hardship, we cry to the Lord. We tell him the words we got. And we ask the Holy Spirit to intercede for us with the groans that we have. And maybe the words we can't utter. But we cry out to the Lord. While we should never grumble, brothers and sisters, it is really, really okay to groan. To groan. The Bible is full of God's people groaning. A groan says to God, this is really hard. A grumble says to God, you are really hard. There's a big difference there. A groan says, God, I would like something different, but I accept your will. A grumble says, God, I wish you were someone different. There are lots of groans in the Bible, and there are lots of grumbles too, but the grumbles are sins. The groans are not necessarily sin at all. Moses doesn't grumble, he groans. He cries out to the Lord. Friends, God tests his people to see if they are willing to demonstrate radical faith in him when he puts you in unsettling situations. Are you willing to cry out even when the situation is really hard? Will you look to him in times of need? Phil Ryken comments on this passage and says, all our problems are meant to teach us to depend on God alone, to have absolute confidence in his faithfulness. Lig Duncan goes on to say, one of God's purposes with Israel in the wilderness was to teach Israel to live by grace. Now, Ligon Duncan says, living by grace may sound like easy living, but living by grace means living in utter dependence upon the provision of God, and there is no place where that is more acute than when you're in the wilderness. God accentuates our need in order to accentuate our dependency, in order to accentuate the provision of his grace. Living by grace means a bold and active faith in God's word and God's provision. Trusting him and accepting his providence as good and wise, even when we can't sort it all out. And then Ligon Duncan concludes with this. So the Lord puts his people to the test in the wilderness to humble them and teach them to live by grace. And again, we will see it becomes apparent that the Israelites don't want to live by grace. They would rather enter into a transactional relationship with God. They don't want a God that is gracious toward them. They want a God they can control. They want a God who will give them tit for tat, who will, I will give you this covenant obedience, you give me all these covenant blessings, but don't call me just to radical dependence and trust in you. That ain't fair, the Israelites would say. They want to live by sight. They want to live by their lordship. They didn't really want to live by faith, by God's lordship or in accordance with his grace. Those are the bitter realities that come with redemption. Again, bitter from our experience, not from God's hand. But let's turn with those in the rearview mirror to look out the front window and see three other realities of redemption that are incredibly sweet. Number four, redemption means that God cares and will provide for you. Redemption means that God cares and will provide for you. Look at the second half of verse 25 after Moses cries to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. God loves his people. God will provide for his people. When Moses cried, God provided. Our grumbling accomplishes nothing, but our groans accomplish much. Grumbling grieves the heart of God. Groaning moves the heart of God. Moses' prayer led him to see a log, which he threw into the water, and the water became sweet. The text doesn't say that there was anything intrinsically magical about the log. But what made the bitter water sweet was that it was God's tree and God's activity and the way in which God chose to make that water sweet. Think about the life-giving power of trees in Scripture. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:9. The tree of life in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22:2. And the tree on which Christ was crucified, which heals us of our bitter, bitter sin. God always seems to specialize in trees of healing in the Bible. And I think we're supposed to get an image of that here. This reminds us that when we are in the midst of a trial, look to the tree, brothers and sisters. Look to the tree on which Christ was crucified. Look to the cross. There we are reminded that while we may not understand why God brought us into this difficulty, we do know it can't be because he doesn't love us. That has been taken off the table as a legitimate option, because in Christ, God has shown his great love for us, so that we would never be able to say, this is happening to me because God doesn't love me. That's never the case. God has already proven his love by doing something far worse to Christ than he would ever do to us. I was talking with a brother a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about Jesus' sympathy with us and understanding us in our trials and being near to us. And he said, I struggle with the thought that Jesus never sinned, because I know, Pastor. He's like, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that Jesus did anything, that we don't need a sinless Savior to die for us. I understand that. But is Jesus really able to sympathize with us in our sin struggles if he's never sinned? It's a good question. And I said, brother, Jesus can sympathize in a way with sin that you never could, because he knows on the cross what it is to take it in its fullest strength. So while he was never a personal sinner, he knows what it is to be imputed with sin. And not just the sin of you and me, but all of God's people from all time. Jesus knows in that sense sin in a way we will never experience it, because we will never experience the condemnation and wrath of God for our sins. We will never know what it's like to experience a drop of hell and Christ drank it down to its very dregs for us. He was comforted by that, and it's a good reminder for all of us. The cross has already settled the love of God issue for us once and for all. So we must train our eyes never to wander from the cross, lest today's troubles overtake us. He who gave his own son, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's the point. That's the logic of Romans 8:32. Look at the cross. If he did that, will he not meet your earthly needs? Of course he will. He did the greater, he'll do the lesser. You think he will withhold mercy for today's trials, grace to sustain you in today's troubles, if he's already gone so far as to give his own son on Calvary for you? And when God does do this, when does God do this for the people of Israel? When they're grumbling. God gives his sweetness, the sweetness of his tender mercy, to his people when they're at their worst. His mercy is so great that he delights to shower his people with grace when we are at our most unlikable and most unlovable. Never think that when you are in a funk, that puts God in one. He doesn't. He doesn't plug his nose to show mercy to you. Oh, here she comes again. He doesn't do that. He is eager. I'm reminded of what Dane Ortlund wrote in his recent book, Gentle and Lowly, which if you haven't read it, you should read it sometime this year. Get it. It's a wonderful book. And one of the things he says is, God loves to forgive our sin in Christ, because in Christ, when God forgives, when Christ extends his gracious forgiveness to us once again, his own body is getting healed. Would you not be in favor of your body getting healed? Of course. Well, Christ is in huge favor of his body getting healed. And how does his body get healed? Through repentance and forgiveness. So let us never think that this is not something the Son of God delights to do. His heart is the same in heaven as it was on earth. One of the signs of a growing spiritual maturity, then, is our ability to trust that God will provide even when we don't see how. We have to learn this over and over and over and over again. So may God help us to get to the place where we no longer question if he will provide, but instead wonder, how is he going to take care of us now? Say that to each other, husbands, wives, children, families, brothers and sisters to each other. Never say, if he will provide. Start asking the question, how is he going to work? Let's keep our eyes open. Let's say, Lord, we are open to you doing what you want to do. I have my wonderful plan for my own life. It is not in accord with yours all the time, most of the time, because you are much wiser than me. How will you provide and take care? And I commit to wait in trusting, humble, at times uncomfortable, reliance upon you until you come through. Two more. Number five, redemption means that obedience is required, but there is grace when we fail. Redemption means that obedience is required, but there is grace when we fail. Let's look at the end of verse 25 into verse 26. He threw it into the water, the log, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. This is the ultimate reason for their wilderness wandering. God is putting a test to them. Will you trust me? If you will, you will be... That's what God says in verse 26. If you diligently listen to my voice, do what I tell you to do, give ear to my commandments, keep my statutes, I won't put any of the diseases I put on the Egyptians on you. And if you remember, that was some bad judgment. But the opposite is also true. You will be afflicted if you don't. So God lays out the test. This is life in Wilderness University. And all of God's people are enrolled, whether they wanted to be or not. And there will be a ton of tests. And the testing of our faith will be the norm of the Christian life. Now, here's the bad news. Just like Israel, you will fail some of your classes in Wilderness University. You already have. I have too. But here's the good news. Someone else took your class for you. His name is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, perhaps you've never read Matthew in this way. I would encourage you to do it if you have not done so. But what you see in Matthew chapter 1 through 4 is Jesus reliving Israel's story. All right, he's born. He's immediately brought into, quote-unquote, slavery. He has to leave because of Herod's threats. And then Hosea 11:1 is fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son, and he comes back. He gets out, and then as he grows up and he develops, what does he face? He goes down into the water to begin his ministry, and he passes out through the water in John the Baptist's baptism of the Lord Jesus. Then immediately he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Just as Israel, as they passed through the water, immediately went into the wilderness to be tested by the Lord. And then, if you're not convinced of that, what happens immediately after chapter 4? We get the Sermon on the Mount. They go from the sea to the wilderness to the mountain. And if you're a Jew reading that, you say, he's reliving Israel. He's doing the story over again. You know why he's doing the story over again? Because they didn't do it right. And he's doing it right. So when he comes and lives Israel's story, he is the obedient son. He's the one who listens diligently to the voice of the Lord God, the one that does everything right in God's eyes, the one that gives ears to his commandments and keeps all his statutes, even as the devil is bombarding him with prosperity and power and promise and pleasure and everything he can try to throw at him to get him to abandon this mission. The son gives it no ear and pays it no mind. And as a result, we can be saved. There is grace for every failure because we're not charged the way Israel was charged. We're not living. Now, granted, they're saved by grace. Absolutely, right? They did nothing to get saved, that God rescued them with free grace. But then he brings them out and he says, I will bless you if. But brothers and sisters, the if is gone in Christ. Because in Christ, the law has been fulfilled, Christ has worked out our perfect righteousness, and now, just as he said to the woman who was caught in adultery, he says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. We live in a posture of grace. We don't live under a covenant of conditionality. We live under the promise of Christ's fulfillment, and through that, we have hope that even when, as we struggle in obedience and lean forward and repent, that we have an all-perfect Savior advocating for us at the Father's right hand. It reminds me of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. I'm writing these things to you, John says, so that you won't sin. But if you do sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's what I'm telling you this evening. Think of overconfident Peter, who never believed he would be one to deny Jesus, and yet emotionally exhausted in the garden, he falls asleep from sorrow instead of praying. And this leads him, after Christ's arrest, to grow distant from Jesus, to begin hiding in isolation, to lie repeatedly and deny Christ three times. And yet, how did Jesus respond? With grace. Peter's failure didn't surprise Jesus. He told him it was going to happen. He said, Satan has already asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen your brothers. His failure didn't close the heart of Jesus to Peter. He went out to him. In fact, you remember when he announced the resurrection? And he said, I've risen from the dead. And what does he say in Mark 16? Go get Peter. Go get Peter. I want Peter here. And his failure didn't even disqualify him from salvation, for it was Peter who wrote, he, talking about Christ, died for our sins, 1 Peter 3:18. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Peter put himself in that category. He said, I'm one of those unrighteous people that Christ died for to bring me to God. And his failure did not nullify his future usefulness, as Jesus sat with Peter at the end of the Gospel of John and said, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And then I think if you read 1 Peter and you read it through the lens of Peter's own life, and you see him write things like 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Always be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that's in you. You blew that one, Peter. Three times, at least. Or what about when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 through 10, be careful, for the devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Peter didn't do that. But he learned and he repented and he knows he serves the God of not just a second chance, but a second Adam, a Christ and a Savior who had fulfilled all of his righteousness that he needed to be accepted by God. And therefore, God in Christ can forgive and restore and transform Peter by his grace. So redemption means that, yes, obedience is required, but there is always grace when we fail. Sixthly and finally, redemption means life will be sprinkled with God's kindness all along the way. Redemption means life will be sprinkled with God's kindness all along the way. Look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. Now, I mentioned in our last point that we are all enrolled in Wilderness University, and all the classes are hard. But listen, your professor is amazingly gracious, and you get lots of bathroom breaks along the way. Sometimes we can be tempted to think that the Christian life is just one big slog. No joy, just hard. It's all hard work and no play, all trial and no triumph, all jarring, no joy. But Elim, this oasis right here, reminds us that the Christian life is not entirely a desert journey. Elim was an oasis in the desert. While we are not yet in the promised land, God does give us one and gives us many foretastes. They take many different forms. They take the form of unexpected blessings that we receive in our lives, joys, kind providences of the Lord that he delivers into our lap. But brothers and sisters, I want you to know that the greatest oasis that God has given you in this life is this community right here. It's your brothers and sisters in Christ that you are privileged each week to meet with and draw together from the wells of salvation and encourage one another in the Lord. This is the oasis in the wilderness. This is the place where God has placed his presence and said, "Come, my children, drink of living water, eat living bread, weekly manna for you from heaven." But I think in closing, I want to emphasize this. The numbers 12 and 70 that God mentions here, or that Moses mentions under the inspiration of the Spirit in Exodus 15:27, are meant to say something important to us. Let me read it again. Exodus 15:27. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. Now, what's the significance of that? 12 and 70 are typically symbolic in that they are very often point to fullness in Hebrew literature. But even if we don't spiritualize them, it's striking, isn't it, that there is a spring here for every single tribe and every elder in Israel. 12 trees for the 12 tribes, 70, or 12 springs for the 12 tribes and 70 palm trees for the 70 elders. This is meant to say something. I do care about you. I do see you. The hairs of your head are all numbered. They really are. Look at this oasis and look how I've built it for you. 12 springs, one for every tribe. 70 palm trees, one for every elder. This expresses the fullness of God's care and God's provision and God's compassion for his people. So brothers and sisters, I hope I've given you hope and a reminder this evening of what the rest of your life will be like. The rest of your life will be one in which God is not finished and will continue to save you, even as you've been saved, and you will be saved. That it won't necessarily be easy, that it will often require unsettling dependence on him, but that God will provide and care for you all along the way. There will be grace when you fail, and your life will be sprinkled with his kindness everywhere you turn. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be shepherded by you. The Lord is our shepherd. We have no wants. You make us to lie down in green pastures, and you lead us beside still waters. You restore our soul. You lead us in paths of righteousness for your namesake, and surely goodness and mercy will pursue us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, thank you for this vision, this recalibration of our lives around what you're doing in us and what you intend to do in our lives between our conversion and our glory to come. Lord, would you comfort us with these realities? Would you strengthen our faith? And would you renew our hope in you? In Christ's name, we ask these mercies. Amen.